Go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We're in a study series called Sacred Spaces. It's based on the New Testament book of Hebrews. But to get us kind of thinking about the topic this morning, I'd like to start with a quotation by John Stott from his book, Focusing on Christ. And it's a little bit long, but I'll put it up on the behind me so that you can follow along. Kind of in two parts. He says this: our little minds cannot conceive God, let alone contain him. Even the fleeting glimpses we catch of him as he passes by in moments of ecstasy or pain, beauty, wonder, goodness, or love, leave us tantalized by the fullness of the reality beyond. They point to heights we cannot scale, to depths we cannot fathom. We need a mediator. And then he says this: the gulf between God and us is still wider than we have so far considered. It is the chasm that yawns between us as rebellious creatures and God, our righteous judge. And then he kind of sums it up in one sentence. It is not only that we lack the mental equipment to conceive him, but we lack the moral integrity to approach him. So let me put those words into a picture. Picture this. Picture the Grand Canyon. And if you have trouble picturing the Grand Canyon, I'll give you some help. We got the Grand Canyon there. Now, imagine all of humanity on one side of the Grand Canyon and God on the other side. And then here's the question. If you lined up every human being who has ever lived, those who have lived behind us, those who are living presently, you can even throw in those who are going to live in the future. You lined up every human being who has ever lived along the rim of that pit, and they had to jump to the other side, what would happen? Take a wild guess. Nobody's going to make it, right? Some will do better than others, of course. An Olympic long jumper, you know, is going to do a little bit better than someone on crutches. And the rest of us would fall somewhere in the middle between that. But in the end, we're all going to fall, what? Short. We're going to miss by about a mile, in fact. And Stott's point was that it's the same with our inherent goodness. Some folks are better than others. Most of us fall somewhere between, you know, Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa. But we all fall short of the glory of God, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Well, we do not have the moral integrity to reach God by our own effort. Our only hope is if God bridges the chasm from his side. In other words, we need help. We need a bridge. And I'll help you picture that. There we go. Through the miracle of modern technology, we have bridged the Grand Canyon. But this is actually what the Bible teaches, is this is exactly what God has done. Our sin has created this great chasm. God has built a bridge that allows us, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, to draw near to God. As it turns out, in Jesus, we have a pontifex. You know what that word means? It's an old Latin word that means bridge builder. Jesus is our pontifex, our bridge builder. It's translated into English as priest, and that's what priests were. They were human conduits or bridges in between God and people. They represented God to people and people to God. But in Jesus, God provided the last best bridge that has given us access from earth to heaven, from sin to righteousness, from guilt to forgiveness. We have a priest, a pontifex, a bridge builder, who allows us to do what we could never do on our own, which is draw near to God. Now, this morning, I do not want to burden you with my problems, but I had a dilemma this week. It didn't take too long to realize that I could either cover the first half of Hebrews chapter 7, or I could cover the second half of Hebrews chapter 7, but I could not cover both. There is simply not enough time. And I could probably do it like in an hour and a half or so, maybe 2 hours, but the nursery workers tend to get a little surly when I go that long. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you kind of an executive summary of the first part of Hebrews chapter 7. And by the way, there is no controversial stuff that we're skipping over there. I've made sure Matt has all of those. And so I'm just going to give you a little, you know, elevator kind of summary of the first part, and then we're going to settle down into the second. So let me just kind of give you just a quick run through of what happens in the first half of chapter 7. And the first half of Hebrews 7 is about God paving the way for this special priesthood of Jesus through an ancient and mysterious person by the name of Melchizedek. And we've met him before in Hebrews, but now he comes back to him. And you can read about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And you might think, you know, with everything that the writer of Hebrews has to say about Melchizedek, there must be like 3-4 chapters, you know, at least on Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Take a wild guess. How many verses are there on Melchizedek? 3. How many verses does it take to be important? Only 1, right? So he's got 3 verses. But Melchizedek was unusual because he was not only a king, but a priest. And this is what the writer is pointing out in the first part of chapter 7. He lived during the days of Abraham. His name meant king of righteousness, and he was the king of Salem. And if you trace that word Salem back, you'll notice you would discover that it is related to the word Jerusalem. And at its root is the word shalom, meaning peace. So that what you have in Melchizedek is a priest and a king of righteousness and peace. Now, is it just me, or does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Well, of course it does. And that is precisely the point. The Messiah was to be a king and a priest, who, according to Isaiah chapter 9, would be a prince of peace who would rule with righteousness. And then also in chapter 7, he tells us that we're told that Abraham, the patriarch, the father of faith, actually tithed the percentage of his spoils to Melchizedek. Meaning what? Well, meaning if Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, then Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. You know, this great father of faith. And he also points out that Melchizedek predated the Levitical priesthood because Levi didn't even exist, and the tribe of Levi didn't even exist at this point. And then he pulls it all together to say that God planted Melchizedek in time to foreshadow the ministry of Jesus. God promised that the Messiah would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He would be both a priest and a king of righteousness and peace, greater than Abraham, and not from the Levitical line. In other words, Jesus is that priest. He is the divine pontifex from the line of Judah that God had promised in ages past. And then all of that leads to what he says next, and we're picking things up in verse 15. Did you catch all that? I don't know if you could follow all of it. You can read chapter 7 as I'm talking here if you need to, first part. And then he says this. He says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you have a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's saying, don't you see that Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecy concerning the unique priesthood of Melchizedek? Unlike any other priest that has ever lived, Jesus Christ became a priest not on the basis of physical requirements, of which there were some of those in the law, but on the basis of an indestructible life. Other priests lived and died, but death could not defeat him, the grave could not hold him, and Jesus, now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, fits to a T the forever perpetual priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And you see, to those who were thinking about, you know, going back to their old way of life, to Judaism, because of the threat of persecution, the writer is saying Jesus is the promised king and priest, you know, that God promised in ages past. Why would you want to go back to anyone else or someone less? Why would you do that? And in the same vein, he says, and why would you want to go back to the Old Testament law, verses 18 and 19? He says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, underline that. And then just the first part of 19, he says, for the law made nothing perfect. The Old Testament law exposed our sin and our guilt, but it could not save you. The law, someone has said, is a straight edge that shows how crooked you are, but it cannot straighten you out. The law didn't show us how good we are. It showed us how out of plumb we are. The law was useless as a bridge. The law only shows us how deep and wide is the abyss between us and God. It shows us how far short we fall, but was useless in crossing the chasm. But he doesn't leave without hope. He says, on the one hand, this was the law, but then look at the second part of verse 19. He says, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, and then through which we draw near to God. Those are some of the favorite words of the writer of Hebrews. He keeps coming back to them over and over again, drawing near to God. The divide is great, the chasm is deep, but through the perfect priesthood of Jesus, we have the bridge we need, he says, to draw near to God. There's an old hymn with these words that says, nearer, still nearer, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm as near as he. We draw near to God. We are as close to God as Jesus. And the writer is telling his friends, faith in Christ is a better hope, because Jesus is the greatest priest. Now, you might be safer physically and materially, you know, from persecution if you go back to Judaism, if you go back to your old way of life. But if you do, you'll be walking away from the very one who made it possible for you to draw near to God. Why in the world would you want to do that? And then he continues to build his case for the superiority of Christ over every other priest that has ever lived. Look at verses 20 and 21. And he says, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And so the writer again draws on the Old Testament to make his point, which is what? Levitical priests became priests by birth. It was an inherited position. You were born into it, and you died out of it. But for Jesus, it was a divine appointment. God gave a promise regarding the priesthood of Messiah that was sealed, he says, by an oath by God himself. In Psalm 110, God said, something's coming down the pike that's better than the law and the present priesthood. And this better priesthood will come to pass, and it will last forever. I promise, you have my word on it. It's William Barclay that points out, kind of in different words. He says, you know, God never has to swear on anything, because God's word's always true. God never has to say, you know, he never has to put his hand on the Bible and say, you know, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. God never has to say, you know, cross my heart, hope to die. you know, stick a needle in my eye. God never has to pinky swear about anything. He just says it, and it's true. But Barclay points out, but when he does, then you know it's important. And in this case, he did. And in verse 22, he says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The word covenant, this is the first time it shows up in Hebrews, but from here on out, it's going to show up a lot. The word covenant simply means an agreement. And under the Mosaic law, there was a covenant between God and Israel. It was an agreement based on obedience to the law. It was the law. If the law was kept, the people would be blessed. If you kept the law, they would be blessed. There was only one little itsy-bitsy tiny problem with that. You know what it is? Nobody could keep it. Nobody could keep it perfectly. And by the way, neither could you. I mean, just stop and think of it. Show of hands. How many of you this past week have loved God with all your heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself perfectly? I rest my case. There you go. And because no one could keep it perfectly, God made provision for their failure by the priest. They would make sacrifices for their sins whenever it is that they failed to love God and love people. But God also said that this old agreement would be replaced by a new agreement. An agreement not based on obedience and the sacrifices of the Levitical priest, but a new agreement based on grace and the sacrifice of a perfect priest. And he says, Jesus is the guarantee, the guarantor of this new and better covenant. But of course, a guarantee is only as good as the person that makes it, right? You see ads all the time, right, that say, this will make you thinner or richer or younger or whatever it is. You know, I guarantee it. But it's only as good as the person who makes it. And not only that, when you buy something, you get a guarantee, but it's often limited, and it only covers certain things for a certain period of time. Most guarantees run out when? The week before it breaks down, right? That's when it runs out. Now, the writer is saying we have an eternal guarantee that covers everything forever. Man, don't you wish that was true of your refrigerator? You know, you got that kind of guarantee, or your car. But it's not a written guarantee, it's a living guarantee, and his name is Jesus. Verse 23. And he says, the former priests were many in number. Why is that? He's going to answer us. Because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But now he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. In the days of the Old Testament, you had to have a whole lot of priests. Do you know why? Because the mortality rate of priests was about the same as it was for everybody else, 100%. One out of one priest died. And a priest would do his job for a number of years, and then he would pass away. And so you needed a constant stream of priests. But the writer is saying the priesthood of Jesus is forever. Jesus is and will always remain the only way to God. And when he died and he cried out on the cross, it is finished. From that point forward, he became the permanent bridge between God and man. And once that sacrifice was over, unlike the narrows, there was no need for a second bridge. And then the writer puts it all together in the last four verses. And he says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those, here's his favorite line again, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I have a lot of time to make a comment on that, but isn't that a fascinating thing to reflect on, that Jesus makes intercession for us? You know, we draw near to him, and he prays for us. Because even though we're near to God, we still mess up. We still have problems in life. There's things that are painful, things that are impossible for us. But the good news, Jesus prays for us. And when it's something serious, you want the best person, right, to pray for you. And in Jesus, we have the best. And he goes on, he says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." If I got my count right, I think that's the fourth time he's used the word forever. Translation: in Jesus, we have a perfect, permanent, divinely appointed pontifex. Not a weak and sinful human priest, but a perfect divine priest with perfect qualifications who made a perfect and final sacrifice. And unlike the Old Testament priests that offered sacrifices, you know, day after day, year after year, for their own sins and the sins of the people, Jesus was sinless, and he offered up his own life as the sacrifice. See, it's one thing to offer sacrifices, you know, sacrifice an animal for the sins of others. I mean, even I could do that, except for the blood part. That would be a little queasy making. But it's another thing to give your life for the sins of others. It's one thing to be a priest. It's another thing to offer yourself as the sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that's what Jesus did, and he did it once for all. When he said, "It is finished," it was. We believe and we're saved once for all, because his sacrifice was once for all. He paid the penalty for your sins and mine once for all. Now, why is this so important? Because we're fallen, sinful, rebellious creatures, and apart from Christ, we stand on the edge of a chasm that we cannot cross. And it takes someone perfect to span the abyss between earth and heaven, and a weak and imperfect priest won't cut it. If you're looking across the abyss and you climb on the back of someone who is as sinful as yourself, what's going to happen? You're both going to fall, you know, like a wet sack of cement. And so what we need is a perfect priest who laid down a perfect life as a perfect sacrifice to form a perfect and permanent bridge that spans the gap between us and God. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Jesus Our Lord, is writing about Jesus on the cross. And he writes this. "Jesus takes a drink as if to clear his parched throat so his clarion call could be heard by all, Tetelestai, it is finished." He says, "If the crucifixion was the darkest moment in history, those words pierced through the clouds like a radiant beam of sunlight. The words don't refer to a completion of his sufferings, but the completion of the task he was born to do to save his people from their sins. It is a cry of victory. And with these words, fetters burst, prison walls crumbled, barriers fell, and gates which had been closed for thousands of years began to turn on rusty hinges." And then he says this: "The rough cut timber of the cross formed the bridge over sin's troubled waters and spanned hell's chasm, uniting earth and heaven with the words, 'It is finished.'" He says the bridge was complete. And that's good news, isn't it? That's the good news. Now, before we quit this morning, I want to clear up one misunderstanding about this gospel, about this good news. There is a common misunderstanding among a lot of people about this good news. Some people tend to think that the good news is primarily about life on the other side of the bridge, rather than drawing near to God now. And this misunderstanding has had the tragic consequence of keeping people from seeking to experience and know God now. Karen Maines writes about a Sunday school teacher who wondered if her class understood the gospel. And so she asked them a series of questions, and they're all about 5 years of age. And she said this: if I sold my house and car, had a big garage, and gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? And all the kids said, no. And she said, if I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything neat and tiny, would that get me into heaven? And they all said, no. Well, if I was kind to animals and gave candy to all the children and loved my husband, would that get me into heaven? And all the kids said, no. And then she said, well, then how do I get into heaven? And a 5-year-old boy shouted out, you got to be dead. But here's the problem. If you got to be dead, then the gospel really doesn't have much to do with today. However, if you look closely at the Bible and what Jesus calls the good news, it does not put it in terms of something that only happens after you die. It has to do with something that happens on our side of the bridge. And the good news is that Jesus bridged the chasm between us and God. We can draw near to him here and now. His presence and power is available to us here and now. And sadly, a lot of people have exchanged the gospel of drawing near to God now for a gospel that doesn't kick in until later. You got to be dead, right? There's a scene in a deeply theological movie that kind of explains this a little bit. I'm sure none of you have ever seen this movie. It's called Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And if you've seen, I have not seen the movie, and may God help your sin-sick soul if you have seen it. But I have seen this little section. And it goes like this. If you have seen it, there is a scene towards the end of the film. King Arthur and three of his knights are in pursuit of the Holy Grail. But they have to get in. They have to get into a castle, and there is this great chasm between them and the castle. Can you see where this is going? And there's kind of a ramp over it, and there is a gatekeeper who guards it. And he says to them, "If you ask three questions, I'll ask you three questions, and if you get them right, then you can go across the ramp. But if you get them wrong, you will be cast down into the abyss." Now, there's a lot at stake here. So the first knight comes up and he's asked, state your name. And he does. What's your quest? He says it. And then he's asked, what is your favorite color? And he says, red. And he's amazed. He gets to cross the bridge. It's so easy. So the second knight comes up and he's pretty cocky now. And he says, he's asked, state your name. And he does. What's your quest? And he says it. And then he's asked, what's the capital of Assyria? And he says, I don't know. And there's this audible scream, and he falls into the abyss. And so the third knight comes up, and he's terrified. He's quaking. What's your name? He says it. What's your quest? He says it. What's your favorite color? And he's so scared, he says, red. No, blue. And then there's this audible scream, and then he's cast down into the abyss. And so now there's King Arthur, and the gatekeeper, and just the gatekeeper, so there's just the two of them. And the gatekeeper says, state your name. I'm Arthur, King of the Britons. What's your quest? I'm in search of the Holy Grail. And then he is asked a question, and if you've seen the film, you know this is kind of a running gag throughout the whole movie. His third question is, what's the airspeed velocity of a coconut-laden swallow? And Arthur's response is also a running gag throughout the whole movie. He says, well, it depends. Is it an African swallow or is it a European swallow? And the bridge keeper says, I don't know that. And then there's an audible scream, and the bridge keeper falls into the abyss. Okay, silly story, I know, but I like the point that it makes. Many people have a tendency to reduce the gospel down to this. When you die, there will be a bridge to the other side. The gospel is the correct answer to the question. That means they have to let you cross. And if you don't know the right answer, you get cast down into the abyss. The gospel is thought to be kind of a password, a secret password that gets me across the bridge. But the trouble is this. Where in the New Testament does Jesus say, now I'm going to give you the minimum requirements you have to meet so that you get in, you can get into heaven when you die? And the answer is he doesn't. The gospel includes forgiveness of our sins as a gift of grace. It includes the promise that death will not have the last word, that our life with God will never cease. But it includes more than that. And the writer of Hebrews teaches us with absolute crystal clarity because it is so important to his friends who are facing the threat of persecution. It's also drawing near to God now and living in his power and presence now. It's following Jesus and the with God way of life that he has for us now. Many people think that the only reason that Jesus came was to die on the cross, but the cross was just a part of his mission. His overall mission was to bring the reality of God's presence and power over to our side of the bridge so that we could now draw near to him, have our eyes opened to the sacred spaces that are all around us and experience and know and love God now, so that not only will we make it to the other side of the bridge later, but so that it makes a difference on our side of the bridge now, because God knows things on our side of the bridge aren't going so hot. Maybe you've noticed. Anybody been reading the news lately? All of which explains why Jesus taught us to pray in a certain way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You think about that.